There is a famous Roman history by Caesar called the Gallic Wars, and it begins, Gaul is divided into three parts. It's a famous beginning in Latin, of course. But do you know where Gaul is? Well, we always think of France as being the Gallic people. And France, of course, it was France that Caesar was referring to. And then, of course, the Gallic people have given us the Gaelic over in the far corners of Scotland there. And the word for Gaul is the same word as the word for Celts. But it's also the same word as Galatians. And the history would appear to be that the Galatian people living in that part of the west of Turkey, as we would now have it, the Galatian people were the eastern branch of the Gauls of France. And there are some who say that the name doesn't come from Gaul, but comes from the word for milk, Galacticos, you know, the galactic things of science fiction, and simply meant that these were fairer skinned people, milk skinned people, compared with the other people of that day. Well, now, we don't really know, but they do seem to be quite different from the other people of then Asia Minor, like the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians. Their background seems to be quite different, and they do seem to be quite a different people, but we praise the Lord that we are all one in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then again, nobody really knows whereabouts the Galatian churches were. Now, it may be that you've got a map at the back of your Bible, I don't know if you have, one that shows the Roman Empire or even Paul's journeys. But I can sort of, by dangling it, show you on the whole. But nobody really knows whether the Galatians referred to are towns, churches, in the Roman province of Galatia, which runs right the way across the middle of Asia Minor there. But there's no mention of Phrygia there, and Phrygia is the area sort of to the north there. But there are others who think that Galatia means the churches of Antioch, but we're told that it's in Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, where we know that Paul went on his missionary journeys. Now, none of those is actually in Galatia. But then that was a Roman boundary, and we all know that tribes in every part of the world don't take much notice of political boundaries and wander over them. So the whole question is it these towns along here, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, that Paul went to, or did he go right up here to the historic famous towns of Galatia of Ancyra, Cordium and Pessinus? Well, nobody knows, and because we don't know, there's no point in guessing, and we're then shut up to the content of the letter. But I should refer you just to Acts chapters 16 and 18, just as we begin, Acts chapter 16 and 18. And in chapter 16 and verse 6, Paul is here on his second journey. And we are told, now this is 16 verse 6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia, now do you remember I said that is not a Roman province and doesn't appear on the Roman province map, but is the popular name for the area to the northwest of Turkey. So maybe that the name Galatia is the popular term rather than the Roman term. On the other hand, Luke is usually most careful. careful to give the Roman political names. Why he'd spoken about Phrygia, we're not quite sure if this is political. But what he does say is when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, you recall, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, Asia is not the Asia as we know it today, or even the whole of Asia Minor, which is Turkey, but just this little northwestern part of Asia, and was the Roman province called Asia, not even as big as Galatia. But do you remember? They went throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and after they were come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, so passing by Mysia, they went to Troy, and from there they went to Philippi. So you can follow these places on a map. The Holy Spirit didn't allow them to preach in any of those places after Galatia and Phrygia. They went straight the way across. Now, on the third missionary journey, and you probably have traced these at some part in Sunday school teaching or in your reading of the scripture, Paul made three missionary journeys, and in chapter 18 and at verse 23. And after he'd spent some time there, that's in the church at Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, because Galatia is always mentioned with Phrygia, and because no specific towns are ever mentioned, which on the whole is unusual, I mean, Paul didn't go into Mysia, he didn't go into Asia, but he did go into Phrygia, and he did go into Galatia. It seems to me unlikely that, in fact, what is meant here are the towns of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, but rather the towns up here in Galatia and up here in Phrygia. But no mention is made of them by name at any point, no letters sent to them except the letter again to the Galatians, not to a particular place, unlike Philippi, unlike Ephesus, unlike Colossae. So we actually don't know. The two theories, if ever you read learned books, are the South Galatian theory, which is that it was Derbe and those other towns along that line, Iconium and Lystra, or the North Galatian theory that it is the places up the top. But we actually don't know. I incline to the whole massive area of the whole of northern Galatia, together with Phrygia that's mentioned in Luke, in Acts 16 and Acts 18. He must have gone many, many miles preaching up there. And he went there again. And so we have this letter. Well, as I say, because we don't really know the geography, and we are shut up to the content. And the content, of course, of this particular letter, we're shut up to its substance, is that it is that we must stand on the foundations of the gospel. If we be moved away, or have never had the foundations of the gospel, we are in great trouble. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is a great clarion call to Jewish converts not to go back to Judaism. This is also a clarion call to churches, maybe made up mostly of Jews, but maybe not, but themselves not to be taken over by the Judaizing influence which caused the Jerusalem conference of Acts 15. And that, on the whole, were brethren who would seem to have come to from James, who said, no, before you become a Christian, even though you're a Gentile, you must become a Jew. And before you can become a Jew, you must be circumcised. Now, you can see that that would be a massive put-off to everybody. Every man who wanted to believe and become a Christian had to submit to Jewish circumcision, and indeed the other laws of ceremonial Judaism, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments, that would be a massive, massive thing. And Paul, of course, saw that this was totally alien to the free grace of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he had a very hard battle to fight in Jerusalem, and he fought it in one or two other places. And it does appear that while he was absent from these Galatian churches, a group of, let's call them Judaizers, came into those churches, discredited him, and then discredited his teaching. Now, of course, that's always the case. If people want to deny what we teach, if they can discredit us, the job is done. If they can say we don't live by the things that we proclaim, or that we're not true Christians, if they can convince people that these things are true, then the battle on the whole is done. So the first aim of an enemy of the faith is to discredit the people who hold it. They also seek to discredit the Bible, the scriptures, but that isn't relevant here because they would have believed in the Old Testament and the New Testament wasn't yet written. But then again, if people can discredit the scriptures, seeing that the whole of our faith comes from that, then they've gone a long way to discredit, at least in the sight of the people who believe them, those who teach them. And so also, if they could discredit Paul, they could also discredit his, as they thought, but not rightly, distinctive teaching. So this is what this particular letter is about. It was Luther's favourite with Romans because it speaks of the foundation of the gospel. And of course he fought that battle under the revelation of the Lord to be released from Romanism. Justification by faith alone, which he found in Romans and found set forth also so powerfully in Galatians. So he loved it particularly. So as we begin to read, it doesn't take Paul long, no further than verse 6, to get into the substance of what he's going to be talking about throughout. But we do with the introduction, Paul, an apostle. Now, the word apostle means one sent out or sent away. And in this case, the apostles were the ones sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul was not one of those original ones. And some tried to make out that Paul is not really a proper apostle. As he says, one born out of due time, because he was not among the number of the 12. He may well have seen the Lord in the days of his flesh. We're not sure when he talks about that, whether he meant he saw him from a distance in the days of his flesh, or whether he meant it was in the vision that he saw him. But whatever, he certainly wasn't one of those others. But you see, the other side of the argument is this. They were called by the Saviour in the days of his humiliation. He was called by the Saviour in his glorification. And so there could be no doubt whatever about such a calling by the Lord Jesus raised up on high to glory. So Paul, an apostle. But now immediately he begins to say and to indicate, because it's so important, an apostle not of men. Now I think here he is getting at the false apostles, so-called. See? Because they were sent out by a group of people, or by a church, or even by James, it may be. If the certain sent out from James in another passage, it refers to Judaizers, which we're not sure that it does. But you see, he says, well, they're only sent out by man. They've come because they want to come. They think they have a bright idea. They think they should teach these things. They are opposed to the free grace of Christ. So they set themselves up and come. They send one another. They send themselves. But I'm an apostle, he says, not of man, not of men, neither sent by a man, but by Jesus Christ. Now, I think it would be improper not actually to read the account of his being set out, set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you can keep the page and turn to Acts 9, we'll just remind ourselves of Paul's being confronted by the Saviour. It's familiar to you all, of course, but this is what he's talking about, that he was called not by man, but directly by Jesus Christ. Now, this is no different from the calling that the other disciples had, except they were called by the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, in the days of his humiliation. But it was directly from the Son of God. And you see, also it is interesting that when Jesus spoke to, when Peter spoke to Jesus and said, "Thou art the Christ," he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And it is this inward teaching of the Father and of the Spirit, this inward teaching that is being spoken of here. Our faith, well, does it stand in the teaching of men? You see, it is possible to believe because you've heard a Sunday school teacher or you like a particular preacher or something, but true faith only comes when the Lord himself speaks by his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is, the hearing that awakens the soul cometh by the word of God. Well, here it is, Acts 9. Let me just read it to you. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Tie them up and bring them, in other words, men or women. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And that's what he means when he says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, who's called me to go to the Gentiles before kings and even to the Jews. But Christ didn't ask a man's permission. Ananias laid his hands on me and the blindness went, and I was baptized, I was filled with the Spirit. But it wasn't from him that I sought this. I had received it already before. And so he says, I am an apostle by Jesus Christ. And if by Jesus Christ, from God the Father who raised him from the dead. So here we see Paul saying to the Jews, well, of course I believe in God, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to take this message to kings and to the Gentiles and to Jews. So Paul, with all the brethren who are with him, unto the churches of Galatia. So they all greet. At the very end of Galatians, you will see that it says, the little footnote at the very end, unto the Galatians written from Rome. And that is not scriptural. That is to say, it's just something to guide our thinking that's been put in, but it's not part of scripture. And all the commentators say then it's not entirely to be relied upon. It's debatable if it was. Seems much more likely that it was written while he was perhaps at Antioch after one of the journeys. But all I'm keen to say to you, I'm not interested in arguing the case of whether it was written from Rome or anywhere else, simply to say that even if you've got Galatians open at chapter 1, you'll see the end of 2 Corinthians has a little note about where it was written. But all I'm saying is these aren't part of Holy Scripture. They've been put in just hopefully to help us or to guide us, but you don't have to believe those things of necessity. They may be right, they may be wrong. And that's the received view all down the years. Gill in his commentary says they're not to be trusted, and all sorts of people whom we would trust say these things. It may be they're right, it may be they're not. So, all those who are with him, whoever they are, wherever they were, greet the church at Galatia and agree that Paul is such an apostle as he has described. And then he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful greeting, but always the greeting is of free grace, undeserved love towards sinners who are saved by grace. Grace be to you. May the full impact of grace come upon you. May the peace which the world can neither give nor take away, and that passes all understanding, be upon you, that peace that comes from the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he adds this point about the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. A substitutionary atonement. This is going to be important to his argument. A substitutionary atonement. The Saviour freely went to Calvary and died upon the cross for the sins of every believer. Who gave himself for our sins. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. The Galatians, you see, he's laying his foundations, were going back to that world. The Galatians were going back to Jewish trust. So he reminds them of the wonders of the Saviour that he preached. He gave himself for for our sins, when we ponder on that, it does wonders for us to bring us back from our malaise and from the evil of our way. He gave himself, this pure one, this perfect one, this holy one, endured all the things that we would scorn to suffer, we would hate to suffer, the shame. But he did it for our sins, that we might be delivered from this present evil world. Wherever Christians, whether they truly are or whether they're not, are seen to be going back to the old way, they're thoroughly immersed in it, it probably proves that they never were Christians. The sow has returned to its vomit, says one of the later authors. But here, maybe in Galatians, they're not actually going to go finally. They're going to come back. They aren't going to give way to these things in the direction that they've begun to go. But he might deliver us from this present evil world. Brethren, we must not go back to that present evil world out of which we come, according to the will of God and our Father. Now, it doesn't mean that there are two people mentioned there, the will of God and. You could substitute the word even, or you could substitute the word also, and the sense becomes apparent. According to the will of God, even our Father. Or, if you prefer, according to the will of God, who is also our Father. But that's plain, I hope, to you. To whom be glory forever and ever. So this is a faith that comes from heaven. It begins in heaven and it brings us to heaven, and is nothing to do with all the machinations and all the arguments and all the getting worked up that come from the earth and are earthly. I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You remember how the Lord marvelled at their unbelief. It seemed to the Lord a thing that he really couldn't contemplate. He really could not understand how people would not believe in a creator God, in a saviour God, faced with all that we see around us. And he marvelled at their unbelief. He'd done miracles in their presence, and still they couldn't see that this power had to come from God. He marvelled at their unbelief. And here Paul marvels that these people who'd heard the gospel not very long ago, a maximum of 10 years, maybe only a year or two, just one, it depends on the dating. Some people think this was written in AD 50, some think it could be as late as 59. Jesus died in probably in 33, so we're thinking of something like less than 20 or just over 20 years after the Lord Jesus Christ had gone to glory and the preaching of the gospel. So we don't know how soon after this is, but he says, I marvel that ye are so soon. Now, they hadn't quite gone. The language actually of the original says this: I marvel that you are so soon removing from him. They were in a process, a long and torturous process. They were selling the past with this thing and with that thing and with this thing, but they wouldn't actually yet deny that they were believers or Christians at all. They were still just about there. They had the root of the matter in them. I marvel that ye are so soon removing from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So him who called them would be the Father. The Father does the calling, usually in the scripture. So the Father had called them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept him, to embrace him, to believe in him, to turn to him, to set aside their sins, to begin a new life. And now he's gone, and these other teachers had come in, self-styled apostles, and they were beginning to listen to them. And they didn't have the true gospel. And yet, they preferred them. Strange thing, says Paul in another place. Strange thing. That those who bring you the word of truth, and those who will give their lives for you, you prefer to believe the ones that just want to make a gain of you and take the money out of you and just get this. It's strange. Human nature's like this. The thing that would really do them good and the teachers that would really teach them well, they spurn. and they go for those who all they want to do is make the money out of them, or make some advantage out of them, or get a reputation out of them, or whatever. And Paul could not really understand. I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removing from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And I'll finish with this. He says, of course, that it is not another. There is no other gospel. But they say this is the good news. And you see, where the foundation is removed of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through the vicarious work of the Saviour, there you do not have a gospel. See, Roman Catholics say they preach the gospel, but it's another gospel which is not a gospel. It's not a gospel because it's not good news and it can't save. And the two main things are of this other gospel are either that you try to be saved by works, which is what the Jewish system was. You keep the law and you will be saved. If you don't keep the law all the time, that's the law of the Ten Commandments and so on, but keep it most of the time, you say, I hope that the good things I've done will offset the bad things that I've done. That's the argument that people begin to think about when you are thinking in terms of a works salvation. You hope that the things that you have done will that are good will please God sufficiently to outweigh the bad things that you've done. Now that is no gospel. It doesn't save. The Lord does not accept it, and it is not true. And if also you mix works and salvation, which looks to be a bit what they were doing here, that also doesn't work. Because they began, he says, in the Spirit, but now you're continuing in works. You believe that you were saved, but now you're carrying on the Christian life as if you've got to earn your merits in order to sustain that Christian life. And that's no gospel either, he says. And in our day, of course, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, or whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's Anglicanism, unless it's in its true original reform sense, whether it's Methodism, these all go for a religion of works, where you earn salvation. It's easily expressed. If we do good works because we've been saved, we do them to please God out of sheer joy and exhilaration and love that he saved us. If we do it to try and earn his favour, that's works. And that's what doesn't save. And you can never buy the love of Christ or of God, and it's very insulting to him for any man or woman or boy or girl to suggest that it can be bought. And it's this that we're pleading for. The sovereign grace. The pure, sovereign, redeeming, powerful grace of God alone, setting man free. And this is what Paul here is pleading for. Well, we'll leave it there tonight, and we'll take it up again there next week.